Dear church family, reformation and revival are the urgent need of the present day church. I think we certainly would all agree to this, would we not? The situation in America today is desperate. This is not the nation that we knew just a generation ago. It's a nation that has chosen the path of evil, that calls good evil and evil good. But the question is, what is revival? Revival has been rightly defined as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as we've recently seen on the day of Pentecost, in the salvation of sinners in a greater measure than is normally the case, and a maturing of the saints in spiritual communion with God for the glory of God and the service of God in greater intensity than is normally the case. So, authentic revival is not miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference is in degree, not in kind. You see, in an outpouring of the Spirit, greater numbers are born again than normal, and God's people grow in spiritual maturity more than is commonly witnessed. Spiritual influence is more widespread. Conviction of sin is usually deeper. Feelings of communion with God more intense. The sense of God, as Jonathan Edwards would call it, is more profound. And love to God and love to others is augmented. So revival is a heightening and a deepening of normal Christianity. Now, revivals are often associated also with bizarre phenomena. The chaff grows alongside the wheat. There are spurious conversions in revival. No revival is perfect. Every revival contains much that is simply of man. When I was in Scotland some time ago, you know, there was a real revival there back in the 1950s, where hundreds and hundreds were brought to the Lord on the island of Lewis. And I asked if I could meet maybe some people that experienced that revival, and there were two old men that came to the home, the pastor's home where I was staying, and a gathering of about 25 people ensued as a result. And I sat right next to the oldest gentleman, who was a spokesman, and he was telling fascinating things about what happened in the revival. It was just amazing, you know. People were staying up till 2, 3 in the morning talking about the ways of the Lord. You could walk down the streets, he said, you could hear the singing of psalms in the middle of the night, and sinners were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and saints were filled with the love of God, and it was just wonderful things. And then in the midst of it all, he kept saying to us about all these people that had dreams about a ship on dry land, and they never could figure out what it was, and five people had the same dream, he said. And he just threw that in, just like it was as genuine as everything else. And afterward, I said to him, do you think there was anything man-made in the midst of this revival? And he said, absolutely not. It was all of God. You see, but that's never true. That's never true. Satan will try to sow seeds of division and spuriousness. Revivals are oftentimes a confusion. People don't know how to respond to so many people getting saved at the same time and so much growth in the saints. So So that begs the question, you see, what distinguishes genuine revival from spurious revival? Or, as Ian Murray would put it, how do we distinguish God-made revival from man-made revivalism? Does Scripture give us marks by which we may test the authenticity of revival? Well, I believe it does. And I believe there's no better place to turn for that than the first great New Testament church revival, Acts 2. And no better sermon to examine than the sermon of Peter. Because by examining this sermon, we can gain insight into those marks that accompany authentic revival, which confirm that it's indeed the Holy Spirit pouring Himself out and not some man-made spirit infiltrating the church. So in this sermon, with God's help, I'd like to speak to you about true revival exemplified in Acts 2. And two simple thoughts. First, rooted in scriptural preaching. I want to just look very briefly with you at Peter's sermon and what he's actually saying. And then, secondly, true revival known by scriptural fruits and marks. Known by scriptural fruits and marks. And what we want to do in that second point is we want to draw out then from this sermon 7 or 8 marks by which we may know true revival. Well, there certainly is no sermon ever preached that was quite so influential as Peter's Acts 2 message. The church numbered 120 people going into that sermon, as far as we know, and came out of that sermon numbering 3,120 people. That's a 21 times growth from one sermon. This is astonishing. In one day, under one sermon, the church is multiplied more than 20 times. And since such preaching did not result in many spurious conversions, we do read of a few later on, and since we read in verse 42 that the new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, we do well to examine this sermon and the marks of grace flowing out of it. And this sermon was only the first of a series of sermons, you know, that by Acts 8, there were actually 20,000 believers, if you add up all the different thousands that were converted in those early chapters, in Jerusalem. Now, 20,000 doesn't sound like a whole lot, maybe, to us. And we've got cities that have 1 million people in them. But you need to remember, at that time, the population of the world was much, much smaller. 20,000 was a huge city. 20,000 believers in Jerusalem? By the time that Stephen was stoned to death? The whole society was turned upside down by the New Testament church. Hence the stoning of Stephen. So if Peter's sermon can rightly be judged as typical apostolic preaching, and from later sermons in the book of Acts, I think you can say that's so, we need to really ask ourselves, what is this sermon all about? Well, Peter arises on Pentecost Day to vindicate God and his brethren, as he does in the first verses, but then to proclaim the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. So first he fends off the accusations about excessive drinking. He says that can't be. It's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. And no one in the culture of that time drank for breakfast. So this is bunked. And then having disposed of these charges, Peter proceeds to tell the multitude what is happening. And notice he goes right to the scriptures. He says, What Joel prophesied is happening before your eyes this very moment. And of course, most of the audience, at least, are very familiar with Joel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was promised. And Peter says, as he explains that this is what's happening before their eyes, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 21. Well, that's a staggering statement. Whoever calls in truth on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter enters his sermon proper, where he begins to preach Christ, and he begins to connect the gift of the Holy Spirit with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. He sketches, first of all, the character and the life of his master with bold eloquence. He speaks of his real humanity in verse 22a, of his undeniable miracles, wonders, and signs in his life and ministry, 22b, his crucifixion according to God's plan, 23, and then astonishes them by a long exposition of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, verses 24 through 32, which was the real issue of that day. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, Christianity is real. This was the validation mark. And the crowd is amazed, absolutely amazed. And then Peter reinforces his courageous assertion that Jesus is risen from the dead by detailing a messianic prophecy of Psalm 16. And even though it's penned by David, he says this couldn't possibly apply just to David because David didn't ascend into heaven. And David wasn't resurrected from the dead. This could only be the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord said unto the Lord. And Peter was not Lord. And so in verse 33, Peter declares the ascension of Jesus and his sitting at the right hand of the Father to send out his Spirit, which you now see and hear. This revival is coming directly from Jesus, the right hand of the Father, through his Holy Spirit, and this is now being experienced here and now. Now, so Peter's sermon is the exposition of a full Savior, a humiliated, exalted Savior, which bears astonishing fruit by the application of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as he's preaching, it appears that the multitude is so overwhelmed when he then tells them that this is the Messiah that they, with their own wicked hands, have taken and crucified, that they interrupt his sermon and they cry out in desperation, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty sinners. We're worthy of death. What shall we do?" And this interruption then gives Peter a wonderful opportunity to press home his exhortation on every hearer in verses 38 through 40, where he preaches again boldly and fully, bidding them to repent and to be converted. And he exhorts them to make themselves publicly the disciples of Christ by receiving grace of baptism in his name. God had wounded them, he's saying, in order to heal them. And his promise was still to them and to their children, verse 39. So he presses home the need for repentance, for baptism, for the name of Christ, for forgiveness of sin, for the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises of God, for covenant faithfulness, for the need of salvation, and many more words. Verse 40 says, he said, in one way or another, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So we have just a little snapshot of this sermon here. There were many more words we don't know. But what we do know is fascinating. What we do know is enlightening. We do know that Peter is pressing upon their consciences the need for Christ, the fullness of Christ, the availability of Christ, and the Spirit blesses it. and 3,000 are born again. Well, that's the fruit of the first Christian sermon preached in the midst of the New Testament church. The first Christian revival in the New Testament church. So let's look then now at some of the marks. That's my second point, the marks. How do we know true revival? Well, number one, authentic revival is always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Its existence, its depth, its timing, the numbers involved, they're all determined by God. Revivals are divinely appointed, God-sent, and occur at the time of God's choosing. Verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And that is enlarged upon 11 chapters later, 1348, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So authentic revival can never be planned or manufactured by man. A revival is not the result of certain processes in history. You can't organize or implement a revival. You can't do it by any amount of human zeal or endeavor, but a revival is God Himself rending the heavens and pouring Himself out on the children of men. It's divine intervention among the affairs of men. It's God making bare His arm and acting for His people sovereignly and omnipotently. Authentic revival is prompted by the same sovereign, mysterious influences of the Holy Spirit that belongs to all the supernaturalism of the New Testament. Who can explain why 3,000 Jews were converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and why not in Athens or Rome, or why one preacher was greatly used in one place and not in another? You see, a true understanding of revival has to take into account this amazing, mysterious, overwhelming, surprising, sudden, divine intervention. Revival is a God thing. A God thing. Now that's very different from two other views of revival that have permeated church history. One view is that revival is simply renewal. Renewal. And what happens in renewal is that the church is always in revival, we're told, ever since Pentecost. And God just comes and renews the church. And someone gets converted, and a month later, someone else gets converted, and 2 months later, someone else gets converted. But you see, this is not revival. This is just God's normal saving work. One here, one there. He builds His church. There's something different about revival. It's great, much more divine intervention. And when revival comes, as I said in the introduction, the conviction of sin is generally deeper, the experience of Christ generally fuller and richer, and there's a setting alive of the whole church. And the church is set aflame, as it were, with zealous love for God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the wind that blows, you see, where it listeth, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So because of this wind-like, sudden, sovereign character of revival, revival almost always confounds all human calculations. Now, sometimes the wind of the Spirit blows more than usual, but you can't really call it a full-fledged revival because not hundreds and hundreds are saved. But when dozens are saved in a short period of time, what do you call that? Well, I call it a mini-revival. because it has all the marks of an authentic revival. It just doesn't spread, catch on with as great passion as a larger revival. The last large revival America has had is in 1859. Remember, it started with six men, you probably know that story, in New York City, getting together over lunch to pray. And soon it was 10, and then it was 20, and then there were several groups of men praying around the restaurant, and then they separated into different restaurants around the city. And by the time it was done, the prayer meetings went north from New York, went south down to Philadelphia, went west, all reached Chicago, and there were more than 50,000 people that were saved in less than six months, as far as human calculations can reckon it. But there are many revivals. We've seen one about 12 years ago at one of our youth camps, where there were about 40 young people who the fruits have shown were genuinely saved. Some of them are deacons, elders now in the church, and raising God-fearing families. And they went back to their churches, and I think especially of what happened in St. Catharines, Ontario. They influenced their parents, and many of their parents came to know the Lord. And some brother elders there told me that, so we just kept visiting people every week that were under spiritual conviction and being converted, and we thought we were done. And then the next week there'd be two or three more, and for months we just kept going, and there were dozens of people saved. Well, that was beautiful. But the thing that was amazing when you were at that camp, as a number of us were, probably some of you as well, when you were at that camp, it's almost as if you were a spectator. It's like you were standing on the side. You could witness what God was doing. In fact, they got me up out of bed at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, there's a whole camp of girls that are sitting outside, and they're weeping over their sins, and they need some pastoral guidance. Can you come over? Sure enough, there was like 12 girls weeping. Now, one or two of those, I think, were weeping because the other ones were weeping, you know, and they didn't show lasting fruits. Again, you always have that in revival. But the rest, it was genuine. And they did come to know the Lord Jesus. And they are bearing fruits till today. So you see, this is not something we could have made up at that camp. This is something God did. But now multiply that times 10, times 100. And that's what happens in a major, major revival. God comes in a powerful way. Powerful way. And so this whole idea of man-made revivals that a man can come, and for example, in the Grand Rapids Press some years ago is a picture of a revivalist. He was striding in the paper. He was walking, and he had a briefcase in his hand, and the caption underneath said, "He brings revival in his briefcase with him." That's nonsense. And then he was supposed to be in another city 5 days away. The revival was only going to be 2 days in Grand Rapids, but it said in small print, if revival breaks out, he'll stay an extra 2 days. Well, he knew he was going to stay an extra 2 days ahead of time because the next city he was going to be 5 days from now. So it was all pre-planned by man. That's not revival. That's revivalism, man-made, man-manipulated, man-persuaded by human persuasion. It's not the work of God. Those kinds of revivals a lot of people may raise their hand, a lot of people may come forward, a lot of people may sign cards, a lot of people may be told by the revivalist that they're saved and they now have assurance of faith and all is well, but it doesn't bear lasting fruit. So the idea that the church is always in revival, that's not what revival means. The idea that man can produce revival, that's not what revival means. The true view of revival is it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's Mark 1. That's what you see all throughout this passage. Peter and the others, they're all astonished at what is happening. This is the work of God. Number 2, authentic revival is almost always preceded by a remarkable effusion of prayer. You find that here in Acts 2. They're all with one accord in one place. They're all praying. They're all storming the mercy seat, and God comes. But that's true throughout the book of Acts. Did you notice that? Again and again and again, they're gathered in corporate prayer, and God comes. And then if you study church history, I actually spent a whole summer studying revivals in church history in Scotland, in England, in America. And this is what I noticed, that wherever revival came, God first stirred up a spirit of prayer. Sometimes in Scotland, it was children praying in a barn. And God came to those children and stirred things up, and those children then impacted their parents, much like I just said of that Youth Day conference. But most often, God began in the hearts of ministers who were then on fire for the Lord, and God blessed the preaching out of the praying, and ministers would get together and storm the mercy seat for revival. Or congregations would storm the mercy seat for revival. But almost always, there was a corporate group of people that were praying together. And so that should teach us something. It should teach us not that revival comes automatically upon prayer. Of course not. Sovereign work of the Spirit. But as Matthew Henry put it, when God designs great mercy, he stirs up great prayer. When God designs great mercy, he stirs up great prayer. That's why prayer meetings are very important. That we pray together and storm the mercy seat for revival. At Pentecost, the whole church was gathered in prayer. 120, praying, crying out for mercy, crying out for the Holy Spirit to come down as was promised. So, promises of God are used in pre-revival times by the people of God to stir themselves up to prayer to God. We plead for God to send revival, to fulfill his own promises. And God then is sovereignly pleased to tie together revival and the means of grace he gives as a forerunner for revival, especially the means of prayer and faithful preaching. And so we can't bring revival, but we can pray. And we're called to pray for it, to pray earnestly for it, to pray earnestly for conversions. You see, that's what they were doing in Acts 2. When the Spirit came, they were in prayer. I read not so long ago in George Whitefield's journal, a time when a great awakening, and there was, of course, great revival. He said, "Lord, I haven't heard of a conversion in 2 weeks. What's wrong? 2 weeks. What's wrong?" He's expecting God to work. He's crying out for God to work, you see. In times of revival, there's this great expectation that God is going to work. God is going to work. How we need that again. How we need that again. Number three, revival usually begins in the church, not out there in the world. Revival usually begins in the church with the reawakening of those who've already been born again. 120 who were already enlightened were the first ones blessed with the Spirit's outpouring, and through them and then through Peter's preaching, thousands more were converted. So too often I think we have a wrong view of revival. We pray, "Lord, send revival out there to the masses." But we should pray, "Send revival to my heart, to the hearts of believers in my church, that we may be aroused and that our lives may become contagious." And then you see that it may spread beyond these church walls to those around us. It's got to begin with us, you see. We're too prone to forget that authentic revival necessitates that we must forsake our backsliding ways, that we must be filled with fresh love for God, and then we will be used as clay in God's hands for the welfare of others. So revival is always a time of heart searching in believers. And many believers simultaneously experience fresh, renewed conviction and renunciation of sin, culminating in a renewal of their dedication to the Lord. If you would see revival, don't look around you. Look within you and cry out for mercy. Now, of course, it ought to be embarrassing. It ought to be embarrassing for any believer to feel that personal revival inside of me is necessary. It's a shame that my soul would ever need to be revived when I serve such an incredible God, such a lovely Father and lovely Son and lovely Holy Spirit. But that's the reality of our sin. By confessing our sins, by appropriating by faith our riches in Christ, and by obeying God's will and renouncing evil on a daily basis, we could have the highest joy, the deepest peace, the fullest measure of God's power every day of our lives. I'm not speaking just about mountaintop experiences of God. I'm speaking about a daily life in Christ that is a victorious life by faith. You see, the problem with us so often is that we live on a substandard level most of the time. We leave our first love. We grow spiritually cold. We become powerless in our prayers. We lose sight of that which is heavenly and eternal. We become too enamored with Vanity Fair, with the earthly and the temporal. And God Himself then must revive us with childlike faith and heartfelt repentance and unswerving obedience and loving service. And that's what He does in revival. In revival, you see, God uses His normal means to powerfully bring His subnormal children back into what ought to be a normal Christian walk. Let me repeat that, because that's important. That's what's happening here in Acts 2. In revival, God uses His normal means, prayer, preaching, so on, to powerfully bring His subnormal children, children who are living below the level they ought to be. They ought to be living in the full assurance that they're the adopted children of God. They belong in the family of God. They ought to expect great things from God. To bring His subnormal children back into what ought to be a normal Christian walk, a walk of vibrancy and reality with the Most High God. So revival begins with us. Number four, in authentic revival, remarkable spiritual growth is always based on the Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. The Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. You notice this in Peter's sermon, don't you? 12 of the 22 verses in Peter's sermon are quotations from the Psalms and the prophets. That's more than half. Just Bible quotations. Peter is preaching the Word of God. And astonishing spiritual growth results. What a different man he is. Just 51 days since his master's death. 51 days ago, he's trembling in front of his servant girl. And now he's boldly preaching the Word of God. And you see, this is what is needed today, all around the world, bold preaching of the Word of God. We don't need gimmicks to get people in the church. The same gimmicks you use to get them there, you need to keep on doing to keep them there. It's the Word of God. The church ought to be different from the world. The church ought not to say, when the world comes in, we want the world to feel very comfortable. How can you feel comfortable when you hear that you need to repent of your sins and surrender your whole life to God? No one's going to feel comfortable with that. Doesn't mean you're not friendly and warm to people when they walk in the door. Of course. But don't adjust the Word of God to bring it down, down to a low, low level so that the world can be attracted to it. The church can never out-entertain the world. The church must be a proclamation center of the Word of God, the infallible, unchangeable, authoritative Word of God. That's what Peter's doing. He's not telling the people what they want to hear. He's saying to them, you have taken with your wicked hands the Son of God and crucified him. You think any of them wanted to hear that? But God used it, you see, because the Spirit joins himself to the Word. As John Calvin said, in preaching, what happens is there's always two ministers. And the Holy Spirit is the internal minister. The man who stands behind the pulpit is the external minister. And as the external minister speaks words, the internal minister puts those words into his bow and he shoots those words out as arrows into the congregation and directs those arrows to each heart according to each heart's need. I love that. That's a beautiful theology of preaching. The Spirit joins himself to the Word. And especially when the minister gets to preaching Christ in his sermon, the Spirit takes exquisite delight in applying Jesus to the hearts of the hearers. And so we need to cry out to the Holy Spirit, we beseech thee, open our eyes that we may see the face of Christ reflected in every scripture as in a mirror, now perhaps darkly, but one day face to face. Show us more of Jesus. I've had the privilege of preaching on a lot of pulpits around the world, and the most common statement that's engraven onto pulpits everywhere, I don't care what country you're in, is, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I love that when I get on a pulpit and it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You see, that's what the Holy Spirit wants the preacher to preach, and he delights to take the things of Christ. That's his role, that's his ministry, to take the things of Jesus and to apply them to the hearts of sinners. And you see, when that happens in great numbers, revival results. So notice here that Peter preaches the Word of God, but as he does so, he preaches the whole counsel of God in that Word. He preaches Christ's death and resurrection for lost sinners. He preaches the promise of forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. He calls for faith and repentance. And all of this is based on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. You see, we may never amputate the wholeness of the biblical gospel by preaching the New Testament without the old, or by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or by offering forgiveness without the Holy Spirit, or by calling for faith without repentance. We need to bring the whole Word of God, just like Peter did. That's our task today. Authentic revival is inseparable from a faithful proclamation of the whole counsel of God revealed in both Testaments. And so the church of God is dependent on the Word of God that the Spirit of God puts into her hand and into her heart. And those of us who yearn for authentic revival, and I hope you're one of them, we need to cling to that Word that convicts, that converts, that cleanses, that restores, that builds up, and that makes us more like Jesus. It's the Spirit and the Word of truth that does all the work in the church of Christ. So revival and a recovery of the Word always go together. Wherever there's revival, there's a recovery of the Word. A recovery of the Word. Truths of Scripture are brought back in their beauty and power from the pulpit to the pew, and come to the front burner of the church's consciousness. Truth leads the way in Jesus to the church's restoration and revival. Do you love the truth? And do you long to see it prevail in your own heart, in the hearts of your children, in your family, in your community? Are you yearning for revival? Number five, spirit work revival is always honest with the souls of men. It's always accompanied with a call to repentance. Have you ever noticed that? I spent a lot of my life studying the sermons of ministers in the past when I was doing my doctoral studies. And what I noticed was the hyper-Calvinistic preachers who preach a lot about the sovereignty of God, and that's wonderful. We need to do that. But don't preach much about the responsibility of man. Don't call their sinners to repentance. You tell me one in all of church history who saw great fruit upon his preaching. Very, very rare. But who did God use mightily in church history? Who did God use in the New Testament? What preachers? What kind of preachers? There were always preachers that called people to repentance, to accountability before God, to humiliation for their sin. They were people, they were ministers who brought the whole counsel of God's word to the whole man, preaching that aimed for the conscience, particularly to repent. Today we're such wimps on the pulpit. We're so inclined to want to please and tickle the ears of men, as Paul said to Timothy. Don't be that way, Paul said to Timothy. In fact, I've heard preachers do this. When they said something rather convicting, they said, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything. What? You know what a Puritan preacher would say? Well, here's what one Puritan preacher said. In preaching, I take a stick and I go beat behind every single bush until I find old Adam and I bring him out and I stand him naked before God. You see, my goal is to wound his conscience, to show him his sinfulness, to bring him up face to face with Almighty God. I'll tell you, you don't get revival by telling people, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything. I want to make you feel good about yourself. Last night, my wife and I were in Lansing. We did a wedding for a couple there, and we got in conversation, started evangelizing a man who was sitting next to us, and he was telling us, he's definitely a Christian. And he loves to listen to Joel Osteen because Joel Osteen makes me feel really good about myself. Well, that's not the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is to drive you to Christ, to make you honest with yourself, to call you to repentance. The word here that's used is metanoia. It's repentance from within. It means to change one's mind radically, to return to God unconditionally, to do an about-face in the direction of my life. It means to sorrow over sin, to confess and forsake sin, and to cast myself upon the mercy of God. Repentance is both a divine gift and a lifelong commitment. I love that statement of Martin Luther. I think it's number 2 or 3 on his list of 95 theses. God would have his people live lifelong repentance. Lifelong repentance. I come to him every day confessing my sin. I come to him every day applying by the grace of God, the blood of Christ to my wounded soul and find peace and cleansing in him. Mohammed Sabrako said, I have fled tens of thousands of times to Jesus for the cleansing of blood. Oh, what a beautiful thing that is. Every day going to him. Every day settling my accounts with him. Every night when I go to bed, wash me clean again, Lord. Wash me clean again. The heart, you see, needs the sweetness of repentance to find fresh power day by day in the blood of Jesus. We need to be honest with the souls of men. That's what Peter's doing here. He says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, your wicked hands, you've crucified and slain him. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He made the sermon personal. And notice it was when he spoke verse 36 that they interrupted his sermon. They became the guilty ones before God. You see, in revival, repentance works genuine conviction. And it turns a sinner around, and the sinner desperately needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's this absence of conviction of sin in our present day that we often miss. Maybe not in our background, but in the world at large, the church world at large. There's an empty place here. And you see, when we make light of sin, we will make light of Christ ultimately. But when the preacher tells us the truth about ourselves, you see, then we're, and of course he needs to tell us then the truth about Jesus, then there's room made in our soul for the full Savior. And this full Savior becomes as precious to us as sin becomes heinous. Well, let's sing before the last few marks from Psalter 231. 231. Number six, there is always the call to faith together with that call to repentance. It's not repentance alone, but faith and repentance together. You see, faith and repentance are like two sides of one coin. You cannot believe without penitently believing. You cannot repent without believingly repenting. They belong together. And so when preaching stresses repentance and lack of faith, it just leaves people in despair. When preaching stresses faith and doesn't have a call to repentance, it leaves people into easy believism. But when preaching does both, as Peter's preaching does here, calling them to believe and to repent, calling them to lay hold of the promises of God that he presents to them together with a call to repentance, you get the biblical balance. So, my sixth mark is this. Conjoined with the power of truth and the reality of repentance is, of course, the call to faith and the power of faith. You cannot be saved without faith. We are justified by faith only. And so those who adhere to the promises of God in faith, you see, they are the ones who will overcome. And here, 3,000 believed and repented and were added to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, believing in the Greek word in the New Testament is pistis, and pistis is something profound. It's a surrender of my whole life. Believing, faith, you know, has three elements: saving knowledge, saving assent, saving agreement, and saving trust. The constituent element is trust. That's the key element. I have saving knowledge. I agree with what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, but I also have that personal element of trust. I need to throw myself, as it were, just succumb to this truth and surrender myself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in His truth and rest in Him as the way, the truth, the life. And you see, that's the call that Peter is laying before these men. He's preaching Christ and then saying, but you need to surrender to Him. You need to lay down your life to Him. He's the promised one. So in the Bible, the promises of God, the gospel of God, and the Jesus of God, they're really all synonyms. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the promises. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him, right? And so, you see, the gospel is all about receiving, embracing, appropriating the promises, the gospel, the Savior for my own soul, and finding life, life in these things. Finding in Jesus the key that unlocks every doubt and every difficulty and every trial and can conquer every sin. He's the answer. Promises of God are the answer. The gospel's the answer. And it's all the same answer. You know, Bunyan illustrates that so well. Remember when he's in Doubting Castle and he's grieving, he's repenting, he's with Christian and Hopeful. They're in great fear until Saturday night, and they begin to pray earnestly, and they see the bones of other pilgrims around them, and they're afraid they're going to perish. And then the next morning, Bunyan says, Christian gets up at dawn, and he says, oh no, what a fool I've been. What a fool I've been, he says to Hopeful. I have in my bosom a key called promise, which is able to open every lock in Doubting Castle. Well, that's good news, brothers, says Hopeful. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try it. And so Christian takes out the key of promise, or say gospel, or say Jesus. And he goes to the first gate and it goes open. And the next gate, and it goes open. And the next gate, and it goes open. And soon they're free. They're set free out of Doubting Castle. You see, that's what Peter's doing in this sermon. He's saying, the Jesus whom you've crucified, whom you need to repent before, He's the same one you need to believe in. He's the one who's risen from the dead. He's the one who's ascended on high at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who's sending His Holy Spirit right now to work conversion in you. And whosoever shall call on His name shall be saved. It's the gospel. You never find great revival where you don't find great preaching of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. Final mark, number 7. Spirit-worked revival is always experientially Christ-centered. Christ-centered. The whole sermon is Christ-centered. He's talking about Christ's death. He's talking about Christ's resurrection. He's talking about Christ's ascension. He's talking about Christ taking His Holy Spirit and applying His work to the soul. And the whole gist of it is that's something that you need to know personally. It's experiential. It's just not a Christ-centered fact. Oh, do you believe in Jesus? This man I was talking to last night who said that, Joel Osteen just made him feel good about himself. I said to him, do you believe the Bible? He said, yes, I believe the whole Bible. Do you believe that you're a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm definitely a Christian, he said. Well, in the end, I directed him to better sermons, and he said he promised he would listen to them. Well, we'll see. But the point is this, you see. If it doesn't become experiential, if it doesn't become true to you, if Jesus Christ does not become your personal Savior in a real and tangible way, that you find him to be your greatest treasure, your love, your number one, your all that in all, you see, don't rest short of that. You need to find him as the key to your life, the center of all that you are. He is the gospel. He is everything. Don't rest short of being able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, you don't say that in one day when you first get saved. You've got a lot to learn. But the point is, you see, when you're saved, when revival comes, you see, it comes through Christ-centered experiential preaching that discriminates between the believer and the non-believer, but also explains to the believer how things ought to go in Jesus and the struggles of going in, and guides the believer in these things to become more and more centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me close this sermon by just asking you this question. Are you an asset to revival? You've heard the seven marks from Acts 2. Or are you a hindrance to revival? It's really one or the other. We're hindrances to revival when we're satisfied with mere tradition. Tradition can be valuable, of course, if it's grounded upon Scripture. And some traditions we have, well, there's no concrete rule for them in Scripture, but we find them useful and helpful, and they're fine. But if we just pray and attend church and read our Bibles as a mere form of tradition, of course, we're hindrances to revival. If we use Christianity only to quiet our consciences and to feel a little more comfortable in this life, we're hindrances to revival. If we claim the name of Christ, but we never evangelize anyone else, never admonish anyone else to flee to Christ, and never fill with grave concern for anyone else's salvation, we are hindrances to revival. We're also hindrances to revival if we're prayerless about revival. Or we pray in the wrong way, pray for ourselves rather than for God's glory and the salvation of others. James says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. So often we pray selfishly, don't we? Or so often we're prayerless in our praying. We need to learn to pray in our prayers, to take the kingdom of heaven by force, to wrestle with Almighty God, to pull down, as it were, by the grace of God, divine benediction upon ourselves and upon others through earnest prayer, or else we're hindrances to revival. And most of all, of course, we're hindrances to revival when we wallow in our unbelief, our cursed unbelief, when we're satisfied with the status quo, with a trickling of conversions, with backsliding, with lukewarmness, when we don't take to heart Jesus' command in Mark 11, have faith in God. What about you? Do you really believe in God? Really believe that God is almighty to save sinners, that he delights to do so, that he rejoices to give himself away to sinners, that his darling attribute is mercy? Or are you wallowing in unbelief? You see, when you live by faith, you can say with John Newton, thou art coming to a king, large petitions would thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Don't be a hindrance to revival, but ask God to make you an asset. Ask God to revive you. Lord, revive me. Let me be used for many others. Open the windows of heaven, Lord, and come down with revival blessings. The poet Daniel Whittle put it this way in his hymn, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but oh, for the showers we plead. Oh God, do greater, better, bigger things. We don't despise a day of small things, but we yearn for revival. We yearn for the Spirit to come down and get great glory for thyself." J.W. Alexander ended his sermon on revival in the midst of the 1857 revival with these questions, and I'll end my sermon with them as well. Are you an enemy of revival? Do you rejoice in revival? Are you a subject of revival? Do you pray for revival? Are you helping forward revival? Does your heart care about the fruits of revival? Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this sermon, and we pray for me, for this consistory, for this church, that our hearts would be stirred up for the great need of post-Pentecostal revival, and that we would become wrestlers at thy throne for our own soul and for those of our loved ones, for our churches, and for our nation and our world, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Oh God, we need thee. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, and begin with us, and begin with also those among us right now who are still unsaved, adults and boys and girls and teenagers, and do a mighty work, O God, that they would repent and believe the gospel by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit within them, and that thy kingdom would come, sinners be saved, thy name be exalted. Oh Lord, this is a new church. Do what thou hast done in the new church at Pentecost, and come down and do mighty things, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.